Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 6. To Matthew chapter 6. Now, you may be sitting there saying, wait a minute, what happened to Esther? Things were just getting exciting, and it really wasn't my intention to leave us with a cliffhanger on Esther, though if in God's providence it works that way, that's fine. What we're going to be doing is taking a break for just a few weeks, for the next 3 weeks, a break from Esther. And I'm going to be preaching some passages that I preached about 5 years ago. And let me explain to you why. Back in the spring of 2011, some of you have heard this story, but I'll do it pretty quickly. Back in the spring of 2011, we were on a financial glide path into the ground. If you looked at the money that was coming in and how much we were spending as a church, we were basically operating a little bit in the red year after year after year. And we were looking at that and recognizing this can't keep on. We cannot continue to function in this way. It will not be long before we are broke. And once we're broke, then we'll have to start looking at what we might need to cut. And so the officers met, the elders, and then the elders with the deacons, and we talked about it prayerfully. And basically, I'm giving you the compressed version of this. What we came away from those meetings with a resolve to do was, number one, inform the congregation of the situation and the needs. We realized that even though we put out financial reports, I'm not shocked if you tell me you've not read those financial reports. Most of us are not given to combing through those things, and so we recognize that a lot of people probably just were not aware. And then the second thing we said is we need to encourage people to pray. We need to be praying, and we need to encourage the body to pray. And then finally, we need to encourage the body to be faithful. And so the officer said, Marty, we think that you need to do a sermon series on giving. And I think I did a 4-week series. That was back in the spring of 2011. Now, this is what happened. By July of 2011, we ended in the black. Literally, in about 2 months' time, we went from functioning in the red to ending the year right at in the black. The next year, we were about $40,000 in the black, which was about 20% over budget. Now, that same next year, we were beginning to grow in such a way that we said we really think that we need to be looking at expanding the facility to accommodate more people. And so the elders and the officers went through some things to try to say, what can we do that we can afford? We put a plan before the congregation. Basically, the congregation looked at us and said, thanks, but that's not enough. That's not going to accommodate the way that the Lord is working at Fellowship. And so we formed a broader building committee, and we went back and started that over, or started that process. And so finally, around the beginning of the year, if you were here and you remember, we moved into our new sanctuary. Not something that was a $200,000 renovation of the old building, but something that was approaching $1 million project of a new sanctuary. And if you look around, notice the place is not empty. I mean, yes, we can fit more people in here, but we're not rattling around in a big box. God has continued to provide for the needs of the church, and He's continued to grow His church, and He's continued to bring new people. But some time back, the officer said to me, you know, Marty, that sermon series that you did about 5 years ago, we probably ought to do a little bit of that again. Not because we're in trouble, but because as the Lord has brought so many new people, there may be people that haven't had the benefit of really seeing those passages opened and unpacked. And so, again, I'm not going to do all of what I did years ago, but for this Sunday and the next two is going to be a little mini-series on the way that we're to view giving and the Lord's faithfulness and the way that we reflect His image. And the passage that we see this morning is Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. This is, of course, the context is Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And we read this beginning in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would nourish our souls, that you would impress upon us, Father, your faithfulness and your provision, but also how we might reflect you in the way that we faithfully provide for those things which you have given us the privilege to do. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes now and teach us wonderful things by the power of your Spirit applying your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some years ago, my father walked into this little small store, and there were some things that were for sale on a pegboard. I don't even know what they were. And my father looked up, and he saw that there was one of the item that he was looking for left, and he took it off the pegboard, and he walked up to the counter, and he put it down to pay for it. And the man said, "I can't sell you that." And my father said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because if I sell you that one, I won't have any left." And my father said, "That doesn't make any sense. I mean, don't you have it out there to sell?" "Well, yeah, I have them out there to sell, but that's my last one, so I'm not going to sell that one. You'll have to wait till I have some more." And my father thought, understandably, that that was just absurd. You know, I mean, is it there to sell or not? What's the purpose for having it? To sell it and make a profit, or to just be able to look at it and say you have one? But I think it's an illustration of what we serve. The question before us in Matthew 6 this morning is, do you serve wealth, or do you use wealth to serve Christ? That's really the question for us. Do you serve wealth, or do you use that wealth to serve Christ? And we probably can even press it a little bit further. Do you use wealth to serve God, or do you try to use God to get you wealth? Who's serving who? Who's using who? Are you using wealth, or is wealth using you? Are you serving wealth, or are you using wealth to serve another? And you notice that the way that Christ kind of steps us through this, first in verses 19 through 21, is he says, invest wisely. Now, I think it's interesting that God doesn't say, take a monastic vow of poverty. Just deprive yourself of things, and deprive yourself of things in such a way that you'll never, ever know a benefit from them down the road. And well, that's, God doesn't tell us to put on our hair shirt in that way. He doesn't say just reject wealth, reject anything good, be an ascetic. What he says, on the other hand, is invest wisely. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not do a certain thing. Why not? Well, because he goes on to say, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. If you store up for yourself things on earth, here's what happens. Moths eat them, the elements corrode them, other people will steal them. On the other hand, he says, do store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Do store up for yourself heavenly things, things of eternal importance. And what he means there, he's pointing out, it's not just the duration or the time of those things. It's not just that they last forever. It's the very nature of those things, that they are incorruptible, that they are imperishable. There is the passing or the perishable, and then there is the eternal and the spiritual. And he even goes on to say in verse 21 that what you invest in reveals what's important to you. In fact, it even changes what's important to you. For where your heart is, or for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you put your treasure, your heart is going to follow. You know, I can remember when I was in my 20s and I began to save for retirement and I began to put money in an IRA. Guess what I started to look at in the paper every day? The latest prices of the mutual funds where I had my money. All of a sudden, I had an interest. All of a sudden, I was following those things. I was keeping up with those things. And so Jesus is saying, on one hand, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things into which you invest yourself, the things into which you pour yourself, the places where you put the things that are really important to you, your heart will follow those things. And so, don't store up for yourself treasure that will simply be eaten or corroded or stolen and gone. Don't pursue such worthless things that will then actually turn your heart to seek after worthless things. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where things don't corrode or wear out, where they don't become bad, where they're not simply gone one day and there's nothing to show for it. Again, I remember a different story from my dad one time. He literally had a friend who buried money in the backyard in jars. Now, we've all heard about that, burying things in the backyard in a mason jar, but these particular mason jars were not clean, new mason jars that this man had gone and purchased for canning from the store. They were old mayonnaise jars. And so this man took his money and he stuffed it into all of these old mayonnaise jars and he buried it in the backyard. Well, apparently, years later, he went back and dug it up. And my father and all of his friends got a big kick out of this. The money was just putrid. I mean, it was so nasty you couldn't stand to handle it. Because he had buried this money in mayonnaise. And that's sort of an illustration of what Jesus is saying. This is not what you want to do. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Don't do that. I mean, it's pointless. It's crazy. And it's going to be no good in the end. Now, here's the question. If that's true, and Jesus is pretty clear, and the illustration is really self-explanatory, right? Then why do it? Why do it? And years ago when I was studying these passages, I found some really good sermons from Tim Keller, who pastors in Manhattan. He has some great sermons on giving and the way a Christian should view wealth. And basically he says this, we probably do it, he may say other things, but we basically do it for three reasons. Why do we try to hold on to earth, onto earthly things? Why do we invest ourselves in treasures here on earth? And he says basically for security, acceptance, and indulgence. One reason is security. I can't give it. I can't afford to give it because I might need it. And I need to hold on to enough to make sure that I'll have enough to keep me safe. I need to have enough money for a rainy day. I have to have enough money for a health crisis. I need to have enough money for this or have enough money for that. And of course, the problem with thinking that way is money can never ultimately protect us. Now, that's not an argument to say that we should be irresponsible or that nobody should save for retirement, but the point is, money cannot ultimately protect us. I mean, you and I can have millions upon millions saved, and yet we can have an aneurysm burst that we did not know was there, and none of it will make any difference. You and I can have all sorts of money laid aside in liquid assets and in long-term assets, and we can plan for years and years, and you and I could be driving home today and not make it back to the house. And no matter what amount of money we have, there might even be things that they don't take our life, but the money cannot change them. The money cannot change the spiritual condition of our family. How many parents do you know that would give away all their money if it could change the heart of an apostate child? And yet, it can't. It cannot change those things. And so, one of the reasons that we try to hold on to money is security, and yet it's folly to put our security in money. Another reason is acceptance. If I have enough money, then others will accept me. Because if I have enough money, then I can have the right clothes, and I can have the right gadgets, and I can drive the right kind of car, and I can live on the right kind of street, and I can live in the right kind of house, and then everybody will accept me. Now think about that. If they accept you for your clothes and your gadgets and your cars and your street and your house, by definition, they don't accept you. That's not you they're accepting. They might use you to get to ride in that car or come to a party in that house or go on a trip in that location, but you know, to get to do things that they enjoy, and yet that's not accepting you. A third reason that we try to hold on to money is indulgence. I want to hold on to this money because if I have the money, then I can take that trip I want to take, or I can buy the toy I want, or I can afford whatever escape or diversion or indulgence I want to pursue at the time. Those are the reasons we hold on to money. And yet Christ reminds us the wiser thing is to invest in eternal things, to invest in really the only things that are going to be truly eternal and lasting are the things that have to do with the work of His kingdom. It might be in the work of the local church. It might be in the work of the broader church of Christ. It might be with regard to missions. It might be with regard to mercy ministry. But really, there's nothing that will have the lasting effect of people hearing the proclamation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that will have the same transforming effect on an individual life or a whole culture or even an area of the world for centuries. Nothing will have the same effect on those things that it will be for people to come to the knowledge of Christ, who is God the Son, who came and took upon Himself a human body and died in our place to pay for our sin, to remove our guilt, to give us spiritual life, to make us free from the bondage of sin, to give us joy rather than misery, so that our lives might be lives of blessing rather than curse. There's no greater thing in which we can invest than sinners coming to know Christ Jesus. And just to be a little more specific, sometimes we're not even aware of the long-term impact that we can have to the kingdom in ways that really don't seem like a lot to us in terms of resources. You know, it might be what our resources can do to help a small church work overseas. Or years ago, I remember having a friend say, you know, just for a few $1,000, the Westminster Standards could be translated into a language that will be used by this whole country. And these are things that might not even be huge deals to us, and yet they have a great impact or influence in the work of the kingdom. It might be pastoral training for ethnic minorities that really it's more difficult for them to afford pastoral training the way that we receive it often in our circles. It might be a new church plant. It might be other things in the ministry of the local church. And certainly God is sovereign. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all God's money. He can do whatever He wants. But it is our privilege to participate in the work that God has called us to do. And when that's our perspective, we want to give as much as we can. We want to be liberal or generous with the resources that God has entrusted to us. Think about it this way. If I can guarantee you a 1,000,000,000% rate of return, what are you going to do? If I can guarantee you a 1,000,000,000%, listen, I'd love to like be guaranteed a 6% rate, but if I can guarantee you 1,000,000,000% rate of return, you'll give up everything. You'll be selling things, getting rid of things, borrowing money. Don't go borrow money. That's not the point of this sermon. But you'll be doing all kinds of things to try to have more to invest at that 1,000,000,000% rate of return. And so Christ reminds us here in verses 19 through 21, invest wisely. Invest wisely. If you want to know who's serving who, then you need to be seeking to invest wisely. But then in verses 22 and 23, he says, we might say, beware the evil eye. Now here, Christ is not talking about some mean look from a gypsy or something like that. What he's talking about here is the way in which they would have viewed in the first century that everything was connected to the sight. And of course, sight is an extraordinarily important sense, right? We depend upon our sight in many ways. And he says in verses 22 and following, the eye is the lamp of the body. And that idea of lamp is what we might think of as a window. That the eye is the way by which light passes through, like light passes through a window, and it passes into the body. And if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. On the other hand, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so, again, imagine the picture of a window. I mean, behind me is a window with colored glass. And what happens to the light? When the light comes through that glass, it takes upon it the color of that glass. Or you remember when you were a child, maybe you got a pair of cheap sunglasses, and maybe they had those, you know, bright red lenses or green or blue or something, and you put them on, and everything looked like the color of the lenses in those glasses. When you look through that lens, it changed your perception of everything else that you were seeing. And so here what Christ says is, if the eye is clear, then the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is dark, then the whole body is full of darkness. If your eye is clear or good or whole or healthy, the words can also mean in the Greek simple or generous. If it's simply, openly, with no ulterior motive, seeking to be a benefit to others, then that's a good thing. On the other hand, if your eye or the way you look at things is bad or sick or wicked or evil or jealous or envious, then that affects the way you look at everything. And that affects not just the way that you look at things out there, that affects what is in your heart in here. As someone said, the evil eye in first century Palestine was an eye green with envy, stingy, greedy of heart. And if you and I are greedy, greed affects the way that we see everything else. If you have a problem with greed, you will always be discontent and resentful. If you have a problem with greed, you will always be discontent regarding the things that you have, and you will always resent what other people have. And the irony of greed, it's like so many idols. Remember, I think I touched on this last week. The idol will always tell you, feed me and I'll settle down. Just feed me a little bit and then I'll stop being a problem. And greed is the same way. What greed will say is, well, you know, if I can just have a little bit more, then I won't feel greedy. If I can just have a little bit more, then I won't be discontent about what I have. If I could just have a little bit more, in fact, a little bit more than what other people have, then I would resent them less. The greed blinds the greedy to their greediness. And the answer is not to acquire what we have our eye on. The answer is a change of heart. And that's a gospel issue. You know, that's really an issue of, are our eyes first and foremost on Christ and the gospel and what it means to seek after eternal things versus the things of this life? Now, has the cross and the resurrection transformed the engine of this life in such a way that we no longer serve wealth, but we use wealth to serve Christ? But Christ is very clear in His warning here. Beware the evil eye. How do you know if you have the evil eye? Well, you have the evil eye if there are all these, you know, you're a redneck if, dot, dot, dot. You know you have an idol problem, dot, dot, dot. Well, here's, you have a problem, you have an evil eye if money and material things are always on your mind. If the monetary and the material is always on your mind, then you have a problem with the evil eye. If you're always restless for the next thing, then you got an eye problem. If you're telling yourself, well, if I could just attain a certain level of things, then I'd be content, then I'd be happy, then that'd be enough. No, that's a problem of the eye, which of course we know what Jesus is saying. That's a problem of the heart. If you're saying my problem is not discontent, it's deprivation. I'm not discontent. I'm just deprived of things. If I wasn't deprived anymore, then I'd be content. Well, no, you won't. I mean, again, that's the lie that greed tells us. That's the lie that the idol promises. If you tell yourself, well, you know, that's being liberal and generous with what is entrusted, that's the job of people who have more than I do. But I give my time. Well, you ought to give your time, but you and I ought to also rejoice to give of all that the Lord has entrusted to us, our time, our gifts, our resources. And if we really think the way that Jesus thinks here, then when we look at people who have more than we do, we don't resent them, we rejoice for them. And if we see someone who is in bondage to material things, we don't think, boy, I wish I had his problems. We look at that and say, you know, that is a sad, miserable way to live. Because that is pursuing the things of this world which will be eaten, and they will rot, and they will corrode, and they will go away, and there will be nothing left, and it's not pursuing eternal things at all. And so, on the other hand, to come at it from the other direction, what does it look like to have a healthy eye, to have a clear eye? Well, the healthy eye delights to give simply because it loves God and people and wants to be used to minister to them. Let me say that again. The healthy eye delights to give because it gets back? No. The healthy eye delights to give because it knows it will always be used really, really well and appreciated? No. The healthy eye delights to give because it loves God and those made in His image, and it wants to be used by Him to provide for them. That's a healthy eye. That's an eye that's clear and simple and generous and healthy. It takes joy and it finds blessing in giving and serving and providing. And again, think about just that whole word provider, to provide. Again, back up, all of this is about reflecting the image of God. You and I have been made in the image of God, and God is the ultimate provider. Same root word, providence, by which God directs and governs all of His creatures and all their actions. Everything that's going on in God's creation is an act of God's providing for things in a way that is good. And that is His character and that is His nature. And so if we reflect the character and nature of God, that part of reflecting that, that's what we were made to do, that's what we were designed to do. Part of reflecting the character and nature of God is to be a provider, to be a giver, to be one who provides liberally for the needs of others. To be like God is to love, to give away our time and our money and services, and to do it simply without second guessing or begrudging, because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. We want to reflect the character and the heart of God. But then finally, in verse 24, there is a bit of a warning. Have you ever noticed that Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And this last sentence is the one that many of us remember growing up. Most of us remember it: "You cannot serve God and mammon." Some of you young people are going, "What?" Well, it simply means mammon is wealth. As the New American Standard translates it, you cannot serve God and wealth. You will always inevitably serve one or the other, but you can never serve both. John Stott years ago said, one of our problems is we look at that passage and go, well, that's not right. Of course I can. I do it all the time. Of course I can serve God and wealth. I kind of put in my time over here and I do my Christian things, my devotional things, my church things, my service to Christ things. And then over here, the rest of the time is mine to pursue my things and to enjoy my things. And Christ's point is we always invest one place or the other. We always invest either in the things of this world or in eternal and imperishable things, and our heart will always follow where we invest. And we cannot serve two different masters. We'll either hate one, we'll love the one and hate the other, or we'll use the one to serve the other. And again, what we're probably tempted to do in our day is not use wealth for God always, but try to use God in order to get wealth. And I don't mean this just in terms of the health and wealth prosperity gospel of the 1980s and 90s. I mean the thinking that says, well, if we just check all the right boxes and we walk faithfully with Christ and we even tithe and give 10%, then He's going to make us really successful and affluent in all the other things that we do. It's this mindset that we'll somehow, you know, we'll check the boxes and we'll do the things that we need to do, and then God will bless our efforts and make us wealthy. And yet Christ says, you have to choose this day whom you will serve. Will you use wealth for God, or will you use God for wealth? But one will serve the other. You cannot serve both. Someone asked the question years ago, if things changed in our culture such that you were arrested and charged with the crime of being a Christian, would your bank records be used as evidence against you in court? Would our record of the way that we've used the material resources God has entrusted to us, would those convict us of being Christians, convict us before the world of being Christians? And so you and I need to really wrestle with this. Are you trying to use wealth to serve God, or are you trying to use God to serve wealth? And let me give you an example of how we try to use God to serve wealth. It's when we argue this way. Well, I'm just doing all these things to provide my family with nice things because I know God would want me to provide for my family really well. Or, I believe that my testimony before the world can be to show the world that Christians can have nice things too. Now, I'm going to quote a member of the congregation who said to someone years ago, "You can say that, but don't blame it on Jesus." You can make those kind of arguments, but don't blame that on Jesus. Don't put it on God that the reason you're pursuing worldly things is ultimately out of your devotion to Christ. That is to sort of use the name of Christ in vain to argue for the things that we want to do. And again, none of this is to say that the point is not that we all take monastic vows of poverty. The question is, are you using wealth to serve God, or are you using your wealth to serve Christ? Are you serving wealth, or are you using wealth to serve your Savior? And as another commentator said somewhere years ago, you and I have to say to the old master that it will only be tolerated in our presence insofar as it serves the new master. You and I need to come to a point where we say to our wealth, so to speak, the only way you get to remain is if you serve the new master. And of course, when that becomes our mindset, no longer is our focus really trying to make sure that the wealth remains. What we're trying to do is put the wealth where Christ would have it. And then this same commentator said, if it cannot serve the new master, then it must not be allowed. This same commentator said, if what we realize is that at least right now, maybe at this point in our life, we just can't handle wealth, then he said, you need to give it away. And we do that with any number of other addictions, right? Or idols. We say, I just can't have this around right now. I can't have this in my life. I can't have this in my house. We might say that about a number of things. And so, I confess that as I heard this person say this in a sermon years ago, I was sitting there squirming a little bit too when he said, if you can't manage it the way Christ has called you to manage it for His glory, then you need to give it away. Tim Keller tells a great story about something that a pagan said about Christians in the first century. And he couldn't, there were a lot of people that would write things about Christians because they just could not figure Christians out. Christians were weird to people in the first century. And I think if we're really Christ-like Christians, we're sort of weird to people today too. And this is what he said some 2,000 years ago. He said, the thing about these Christians, the odd thing is they are liberal with their purses but stingy with their bodies. Now this was a Greco-Roman This was a person in Greco-Roman culture 2,000 years ago, and that was a culture in which people were very liberal with their bodies. People fornicated and committed adultery and other manners of promiscuity and perversion all the time. And yet their nature was to be stingy with their purses. And this writer said, what's odd about these Christians is they're the opposite of what you would expect. They are liberal with their purses and stingy with their bodies. And so where are you and I liberal and where are you and I stingy? Who's serving who? Do you serve wealth or are you rejoicing to use the wealth God has entrusted you to serve Christ? Let's pray together. Father, you are the one who has given us every good and perfect gift in abundant measure, liberally, Lord, beyond generously. Not because we have merited those gifts, not because we have appreciated them. Lord, we haven't even always used them well. And yet you are a heavenly Father who delights to give your children good things. And so, Lord, make us rejoice to be like our heavenly Father in the way that we use them to be a blessing to others and ultimately to serve you. We pray, Father, that you would search our hearts and where there is an evil eye, where we have sought to hold on to things, we've even made arguments to justify why we do it. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, that you would enable us to see that eye is not clear, that eye is dark, that eye is green. And Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to choose today who we will serve. That you would give us grace, Father, to do whatever we need to do to master our money, even in the way that we master our bodies and our appetites and any number of other things, our time, our affections. Lord, give us grace to master our money in a way that we would make it serve you. Lord, let us have no master but Christ. And Lord, remind us that our Master is one who has washed our feet, as it were. One who has borne our sin that we might be His precious possession. Lord, make love for Christ move us to follow and serve Him with all that we are. Through Him we pray. Amen.
Please turn in your hymnal to hymn number 679, and you'll notice the person that wrote this